and Krista. It's been fun getting to serve the Lord as a family over a lot of years. Reminded of the time, I think maybe I've shared this with you, the time when Cameron and Ivy were singing a duet, and I think Ivy was maybe 2-3 years old. And so Cameron and Ivy are singing. Krista's over at the piano. Krista has the mom snap where she can, you know, and just the snap can be heard across the auditorium, you know. And so she was accompanying them and they were singing, and Ivy started going like this while she's singing. And mom was like, that. And Ivy turns to Krista and goes, it itches. And there was a time when Cameron was singing and he loved the song Rescue the Perishing. And he got up with the hiccups. Violent hiccups. And he's singing Rescue the Perishing. And he sang through the entire song. He's probably 7 or 8 years old. Sang through the entire song. And everybody, of course, was grinning ear to ear, including him. But he made it through. And it was a very memorable special. But it's just so fun that God's given us the privilege to travel on the road in evangelism, and for our kids to grow up that way, and to have Ivy sing and Krista play for her. It's just fun to see the Lord allow us to continue to do some of that together and to minister as a family. I'm so glad that you're here this morning, and I trust the Word of God will be a help to you as we turn now in our Bibles to the first chapter of Acts as we continue our series in Acts of the Apostles. We're going to actually go to the second half of the chapter. We'll start in verse 12. We're going to get all the way through verse 26. And so we'll look forward to that. Under the Old Testament dispensation, God's presence on earth was represented at the temple. Jesus did not commission the apostles, as we've already seen in the first 11 verses. Jesus did not commission the apostles to go back and cleanse the temple and reclaim the temple and reform Judaism. Instead, he was preparing them for something new, which is the church. We are the church, the temple in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also, Peter writes, as lively or living stones, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Apostle Paul writes to the believers and says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 20. We are the temple of God. You individually, if you are a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you. Matter of fact, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesians 4, and he says, grieve not the Spirit of God, which is in you. We're told not to quench the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God dwells in us. Our body is the temple of God. Our lives, our conduct ought to draw people's attention to God. Our lives ought to be a living sacrifice, and we ought to be offering up those spiritual sacrifices of worship. Wherever we go, our lives ought to be a symphony of praise, a sacrifice, a worship to God that draws men's attention to Him and magnifies our Savior. We, the church, made up of individual believers, we are built up a spiritual house. The presence of God is here. And God has given us a mission. And I want you to see at this very beginning, this preparation, beginning in verse 12, that God is doing with the apostles as through their ministry, he establishes the church. They don't know that Jesus had told them that. They don't realize the full import of that, but they are being prepared for that. And I want you to pick it up with me in verse 12. The Bible says, this is the apostles, returned to Jerusalem. After what? After Christ's ascension at Mount of Olives. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem in Sabbath day journey. That's about 6/10 of a mile. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode, both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the first question that I want us to address this morning is this. What did the apostles do during the time of waiting for the Holy Spirit? First thing is that they obeyed. In verse 12, they returned back to Jerusalem. They went to the upper room, and they were obeying what Jesus told them. Now remember that most of these apostles were from Galilee. They were not from Judea. And they did not go back there. They didn't do just what made sense or what they thought the next step should be. But they obeyed what God had told them. Look back, if you would, with me in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus, this is, commanded them, the apostles, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John did truly baptize with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So Jesus is saying, when I ascend, when I leave, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. We are going to send you, the Father and the Son, we are going to send you the Holy Ghost. They did not know exactly what that meant, but they knew enough to obey. So they obeyed. And then they stayed. Look in verse 13. And they abode. The idea is that they stayed. Hey, this was faithful, patient obedience. They didn't know. Is the Holy Spirit coming today? Is the Holy Spirit coming tomorrow? Is the Holy Spirit coming in a week, 2 weeks, a month, several months? How long are we going to wait? They didn't know. Every day was a day of faithful obedience, waiting for what Jesus had promised them. Boyce said, "We are people of action, so we expect action immediately." This could have been their thinking. The Holy Spirit should come at once. The gospel should be preached right away. Instead, Boyce says, we find delay. Sometimes we have periods like this in our lives, and they make tough going for us. These are often the hardest periods for us to live through. We want to do something. When God does not do anything, we think things have gone wrong. Things should be happening. If I'm really a Christian, I'm really on track with God. But that is not necessarily the case. It was a period of preparation, which is what waiting times are for. God is doing things in our lives that we cannot see, or at least of which we are not aware. Perhaps he is developing our character. Blake was showing me a little video of their dog, Bo. Bo is a handsome dog. And a good dog. And they were testing out a baby monitor, right? One of these video things. And so they put a treat in front of Bo and said, stay, or whatever the command is, don't eat this, right? Stay right there. And then what they did is they walked in the other room, and they're watching him on the monitor. And so I'm watching this video that Pastor Blake showed me, and Bo is trying to be so good. And he's waiting, and his ears are kind of perked forward, and he's looking at that treat, and he's looking around, and he's waiting. And finally, he couldn't stand it any longer, and he went for the treat. But when they came in, if I remember the story right, he dropped it. Or at least he had a very guilty expression, right? But you know what? Sometimes God does that. He puts us in a room, and he puts something in front of us, but he says, wait. Or sometimes God allows us to be in a situation where we're like, God, what's the solution? And God says, wait. Or God puts us through a trial, right? And we kind of pray the same prayer, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. And folks, there are no shortcuts in God's process of our spiritual growth. You know, if you go to boot camp and you are going to graduate from boot camp, you've got to go through the entire process. There are no shortcuts. Your drill instructor doesn't come up to you and say, hey, here's a little cheat for you, you know? Or, hey, I'm going to let you guys slide this time. Why? Because that development to be a Marine or to be a soldier or to be an airman or to be a sailor, whatever you are training for in boot camp, there are no shortcuts in developing that mindset and that character. And how much more true is that for those of us who are in the service of our Lord, in the army of light, in the Lord's army, fighting spiritual warfare. And this time for the apostles of waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, by the way, it was 10 days. We can tell that from the scriptures, and I'll explain that when we get to chapter 2. But it was a 10-day wait, but they had no idea how long that would be. But Boyce also said, the situations in which we learn the most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are being called to do what we are doing. That is the test and the training of faithfulness. It's not merely sludging through the drudgery. It's not merely just going through the motions. It is with a heart of love for the Lord, with a heart of enthusiasm to wait or to keep patiently doing what we know is right in observing God's commandments. But when we can't take action or something is not resolved and God has us in that waiting period, realize that God is purposefully doing something. And be malleable, be approachable, to be shaped and to learn what God is doing in your life. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6. We're commanded, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. To patience godliness. Then look in verse 14. The Bible says this. And these all continued with one accord. They fellowshipped. They were in one accord. What a contrast to the bickering of the apostles. Remember that there were times when Jesus would come up to the disciples and said, and I use the modern vernacular, hey guys, what you talking about? What's the discussion? And what was the discussion? Who'd be greatest in the kingdom? They were kind of highlighting their strengths and pointing out the other one's weaknesses. And even one time, two of the disciples put their mother up to coming up to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, do me a favor. And Jesus very wisely did not say, oh, sure, what is it? And she said, well, what is it? And she said, well, grant that when you come into your kingdom that my boys will sit on you, one on your right hand and one on your left, when you come into your kingdom. Those two positions of honor and power, Lord, let them be right there with you. They were always vying. They were always talking about that. They're even at the Last Supper. Before Jesus gets up and sets aside the robes of a rabbi and girds himself with a towel as a servant and washes their stinking feet, they're having stinking attitudes, arguing about who'd be greatest in the kingdom. But we don't see that now. Now we see that they continue in one accord. That word for one accord literally means to be of the same mind or of the same spirit. This compound word we find 10 times throughout the book of Acts. One of the key elements to a church that is going to fulfill the mission of Christ's kingdom is that we have unity, that we fellowship, that we are in one accord, that all of us individually and corporately would surrender our will and our minds to the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, and that we would be unified. And one more thing, and we're going to see that too, is that they prayed, and we'll see that in a moment. But Philippians chapter 2 admonishes this, fulfill ye my joy that ye be, here it is, like-minded, being of the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Listen, why often are there such struggles in marriage? Because the husband and wife are not of one accord, they're not of the same mind. How in a Christian marriage do you come to be of the same mind? By each of you submitting to the Word of God and being tender to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and seeking to come into that unity by seeking together to do your best to honor God in your family and in your relationship. But they prayed. And Pastor Mike, in leading our music this morning, was talking about praying together and praying together as a church, this corporate prayer and the power in corporate prayer. And we see this here. If you look with me, the Bible says in verse 14, they continued all with one accord in prayer and supplication. And that it's in the imperfect tense, which means this was a continual action. It's a strong form of the verb, which means that it was fervent, repeated, habitual, constant, energetic, fervent prayer. And that is the way we need to pray. And by the way, that's why at Berean Baptist Church on Wednesday nights, we don't have a midweek Bible study. We have prayer meeting. Now, we do come in and we do study through the scriptures for about 25 or 30 minutes. And then we break up into prayer groups and we reserve half an hour to 45 minutes to pray together as groups. That's why on Sunday mornings, Pastor Hurst comes up and he leads us in corporate prayer. It is not just a formality. It's not because it's just a necessary element to a routine. It is because we need to be unified together and we need to seek God's face together in prayer. One writer says this, and I like this. This is a little practical admonition. We see three important steps in making godly decisions. Why is he talking about that? Because we're going to look at the second question in a moment. What did the apostles do about the question of Judas Iscariot? They had to make a decision. So, we see three important steps in making godly decisions. The disciples were in obedience. Remember, they went back to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were in fellowship. They abode in the same place in one accord. And then they were in prayer. They kept constant in prayer fervently together. Now, what did the apostles do about the question of Judas Iscariot? Begin with me reading in verse 15. The Bible says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So, what did the apostles do about this question of Judas Iscariot? First of all, they studied the scripture. Look back with me in verse 16. "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs be fulfilled." Remember that Christ, on the 40 days after his resurrection, appeared to the apostles and he was teaching them. And this was probably a part of what Jesus was talking with them about as he was teaching them. But now that Jesus has ascended back to heaven, they're in this waiting period. They realize, what are we going to do about Judas Iscariot? And so it drove them to the scripture. He said, well, what drove them to the scripture? I think they had some questions about this. I think there's some practical questions that we can contemplate this morning that I believe would be helpful for us. Did Jesus know that this was going to happen? Psalm 69 and verse 25 is the first of the two questions. The psalmist said, let their habitation be desolate and let none other dwell in their tents. Yes, God knew this was going to happen. He is eternal. He is omniscient. Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing Judas Iscariot as a disciple? No. God makes no mistakes. In Luke chapter 6, here is a recount of the story of Christ choosing the disciples. And very clearly, I'm going to read verse 12, verse 13, and then skip down to verse 16. "And it came to pass in those days that he," Jesus, "went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." What do you think he was praying about? I believe a great part of this was these apostles, these disciples that he was going to choose. Praying for them, and among other things. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." See, Judas Iscariot wasn't just a disciple. He was chosen to become one of these official representatives of the kingdom of God, a representative appointed officially by Christ. And Judas Iscariot, verse 16, "Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor," Luke, writing, of course, after the fact, identifies Judas Iscariot in this way. Say, well, was Judas Iscariot saved? Was he a believer? No. Say, how do you know? Well, Jesus chose Judas, but Judas did not choose Jesus. You see, in 1 John 2, and verse 19, the Bible says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, They would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There are folks that, you know, a lot of times there is so much that we question when young people grow up in a church like Berean Baptist Church and graduate from high school and they go out into the workforce or they go out into the military, they go away to college. And after a few years, we wonder what happened to them spiritually. I mean, remember when they made decisions and maybe even when they were baptized and now they deny the Lord and they're living in open sin and rebellion. And certainly only God knows the heart. And is it possible that they are a rebellious child that's running from God? Yes. And will the Lord chasten and scourge them? Absolutely. And remember that God's timing is not our timing, that sometimes it is a years-long process of God who pursues them to bring them back to himself. But it is also very likely that the reason why they forsook all of the truth and everything that they once claimed to believe was that they never truly were born again. And though God in his infinite wisdom and love allowed them to be raised in a Christian home with Christian parents in a church like this with faithful teachers and mentors. I mean, think about this. Judas Iscariot. He was in Jesus' presence. He saw the miracles Jesus did. Matter of fact, Judas Iscariot was given authority along with the other apostles to cast out demons and to perform miracles and to preach a message. But he was not a believer. Say, how can that be? Well, God can use an unsafe person just because he can do whatever he wants. The power is in the word through which the Holy Spirit works. Jesus, remember this, when Jesus prophesied at that Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, that the other apostles didn't all point the finger and say, yeah, it's Judas Iscariot, isn't it? Who suspected him all along? There's even something a little fake about him. He's just been a player. We could kind of tell. No, he was a treasurer. He held the bag, the Bible tells us. He was trusted. And the apostles all asked, Lord, is it I? The other apostles realized, hey, listen, we're not above any sin. Lord, we could betray you. We don't know what to the extent maybe you're talking about this betrayal. But they all asked. They didn't suspect Judas Iscariot. He had shared in 3.5 years of ministry with him. Night and day. They were coming and going and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Judas Iscariot was with them during all of that. Here's the question. Did Judas Iscariot have to betray Jesus? He must have thought about that one. Christ prophesied that he would be betrayed, that he would die, rise again. And they're thinking back on that and thinking, well, did Judas not really have a choice? No, Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because he chose to, not because he was under the compulsion of some prophecy. Man's failure can never stop God's plan. Judas failed Jesus. Jesus did not fail Judas. Judas never repented. He felt remorse, but he did not repent. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. But that word repented literally means to care afterward, to regret. It is not the word used in other places, which means to have a change of mind and heart. It is very clear when Matthew writes this by the Holy Spirit that he chose this word in the Greek. That means he thought worse about it after he made that decision, and he regretted it. It does not mean that he repented. Could he not have? Could he not have said, Lord Jesus, I betrayed you. You promised you would die and rise again for man's sin and salvation. Lord, forgive me for betraying you. Please cleanse me from my sin. I believe that if he would have prayed that from a sincere heart of faith, that Jesus would have forgiven him. You say, why is that? Jesus said unto me, it said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He also said, he that cometh to me, in that same passage, John 10, I will in no wise cast out. So Judas regretted. He said, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. He regretted that decision. He knew he was wrong. And folks, it is possible to regret and not to repent. To not allow God to change your heart and your mind. To not turn from your sin to the Savior. Judas Iscariot did not have that heart. And now look further down in verse 25. Because the Bible says that he, is reference to Judas Iscariot, may take part of this ministry. Oh, excuse me. Verse 20. Yeah, verse 26, 25, excuse me. That he may take part, speaking of Matthias, of this apostle and apostleship from which Judas Iscariot, by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, where to his own place means the place to which he was assigned. Again, he was assigned, he died and went to hell, his appointed place, because of his choice. Everyone who chooses to sin and not repent and believe on Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, when they die in that unrepentant attitude of unbelief, their appointed place is hell because they chose it. You see, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus himself said, referring to his death on the cross, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, would draw all men unto me. If you choose to believe in yourself or in some system of good works or some religion and not only in Jesus Christ and accepting the payment that he made for you on the cross and trusting in him as the Savior who died and rose again, if you choose to be unrepentant and not believe on Jesus Christ, then you are choosing your own condemnation, just like Judas did. You see, the Bible says in John 3:18 and 19, he that believeth on him, on Jesus, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Jesus speaking again of himself. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be made manifest. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, the Bible says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world. That's guilt, that's regret, that's being sorry, but that's not being repented. It worketh death. So, they studied the scriptures. They were driven to it, I believe, by some of these questions. As when we have questions like this, and when God is doing a work of preparation or transformation in our lives, we need to be driven to study the scriptures, for within them come the answers. And Peter cites these two passages. He cites Psalm 109 and verse 8, let his days be few, and let another his office take. And in verse 20, it says, for it's written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So his apostleship, this official position in ministry, God wants someone to have this. This is what the scriptures have foretold. This is what we are to do. So they considered carefully the qualifications. And so I want to just spend a couple minutes on this morning, because there's a big question in many churches about apostles. And you'll hear that a leader of a certain church is apostle so-and-so or apostle so-and-so, and it's with a capital A, as if it is an office like a pastor or an evangelist, which are, in Ephesians chapter 4, gifts given to the church. By the way, don't you find it interesting, right, how this passage, when they look at the scriptures, then they begin to consider carefully the qualifications. So I want you to understand that I do not believe, according to the scriptures, that there are official, capital A, apostles. And here are some of the reasons. Look at these qualifications. Begin with me in verse 21 to look. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname was Justus, and Matthias. So remember, because earlier we saw the number, there's about 120 people gathered of the disciples. That's not all the disciples, because we know according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul says that after Jesus' resurrection, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians 15, the majority of those folks were still alive. And so we know that there were more than just 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And of course, there are going to be 12 apostles. But they looked at the qualifications. It had to be somebody, first of all, that had been with Jesus since the baptism of John the Baptist. Remember, Jesus came to John the Baptist and he was baptized of him. And he was identifying with John the Baptist because John the Baptist was the forerunner. So it signified to the nation of Israel and to the world, Messiah had come, the one that John the Baptist had been preparing the way for. This is he. And he is, and Jesus is presented to the Jewish nation as Messiah. And he begins and continues his earthly ministry for 3.5 years until his ascension, which had just taken place. Somebody that's been with us during that time, that saw Christ, that followed him, that sat under him, that listened to him, that received that instruction, that was a dedicated disciple, a follower, an obedient believer. Someone who personally saw the resurrected Christ, not in a vision, but personally saw the resurrected Christ in person. And then someone who had been specifically, personally chosen by Christ. The Bible is very clear when it names these 11, and then it names by name Matthias. He was the one that was chosen. These are specifically chosen by Jesus Christ himself directly. The other apostles also being witness to that and being in agreement. Yes, this is an apostle. There are two other apostles named in the scripture. One is Barnabas and the other is Paul. They are also named as apostles. And then the third thing is that they prayed specifically for the Lord's direction. In verse 24, the Bible says that, and they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So they prayed for the Lord's clear direction. They prayed specifically for this direction. These two men met the qualifications. I believe that there were more that were there that could have qualified to be apostles to take that position, but it was narrowed down to these two. And they're saying, "Lord, between these two, we don't know. We have no way, we have no criteria further to make a choice. These, both of these men are viable and the two best candidates for this ministry and this office of an apostle. Lord, what do we do? Who do we choose?" And then look what they did in verse 26. "And they gave forth their lots." They cast lots. The word for lots is the Greek word from, that's the idea of dice. So they were probably stones, and they were marked stones, each stone representing one of these two. They would have been put in a jar, and they would have been shaken until one of the stones flew out. Okay? But you know what? They didn't do that first. That's important. They prayed. They studied the scriptures. They considered carefully the qualifications, and then they cast the lots. Remember, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. They were waiting for the coming of the Spirit. And it's also very interesting to note that since this account, you will never find again in the book of Acts or throughout the scriptures that it was a practice of the church to cast lots and make a decision in seeking God's direction. Now, the apostles did have a biblical Old Testament precedence for casting the lots. Do you remember the Urim and the Thummim? They were the stones that the high priest carried with him. And when there were major decisions over which they prayed in seeking the Lord's direction as the nation of Israel, then the high priest would cast the Urim and the Thummim. Usually they would draw one or two out of a bag or out of a jar. And so they would put them in and shake them up, and then they would pull out one of those two stones. And that was God's way. And cannot God, if he wants to, guide through the Urim and the Thummim? Yes, he did. That was God's idea, by the way. It was part of his direction that's written within the scriptures. And when they cast lots, they had a biblical precedence, again, for doing this. But that's not what we do now. You know, we don't need to put out a fleece. We don't need to say, "Well, Lord, if you want me to do this, then do this, 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 and this. And if it all lines up, I'll know that's a sign from you." Okay? No, God has given us the Word. He's given us principles and precepts and commandments. So just like the apostles, that's where we need to go first and study the Scriptures. Now, the apostles did not have the completed revelation of the written Word. Matter of fact, some of them wrote portions of the Scripture. But we do. At this point, they did not have the permanent indwelling and leading of the Holy Spirit. We do. And we have the principles, the precepts, and the commandments. Now, another thing that we do have is godly counsel from spiritually mature, godly men and women who have walked with Christ, who have studied the Scriptures, and who can also give godly counsel or advice based upon the Scriptures. But then they prayed, and one of the things that you see common in the New Testament church is that they fasted and they prayed. But they did not put conditions on God. They did not look for circumstances to dictate it. God gave them a brain. He expected them to use it. He gave them his, gave us his Word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He expects us to follow that. He gives us godly counselors in our lives. He expects us to ask them and then to make the wisest, best choice that we can and take responsibility for it. And understand that God has given us legitimate options and choices from which we can choose. But in this case of the apostleship, remember that these apostles, Matthias among them, their names are in the foundations of the city of heaven. Remember that they are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. There had to be 12. The Scriptures were clear on it. This is an incredibly important decision that would have eternal implications. And the apostles then made a decision based on study of the Word and on prayer and following God's will. In that case, it was casting lots, but we do not practice casting lots today. So, what is the invitation this morning? Well, first of all, don't be merely remorseful. Be repentant. Repent of your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for salvation. If you've never done that, we'd love to take the Word of God and show you the way of salvation. In a moment, we'll stand. Our heads will be bowed. The music will play. The pastors, we will be down front. Just come to one of us and say, I want to repent and trust Christ. I want to know my sins are forgiven and that I have everlasting life. We'll have someone, you don't have to say those exact words. You just express that concept to us. We'll know what you're talking about. We'll have a trained Bible prayer partner and counselor take the Word of God, take you to a quiet place, sit down with you, show you the way of salvation. It will only take a few minutes. If you have any questions, they'll be answered from the Scripture. And you can just simply put your trust in Jesus Christ. Call out to Him. Don't just be remorseful. Repent and put your faith in Christ and be saved today. We'd love to help you with that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when the Spirit of God deals with us and the Holy Spirit says, you shouldn't be doing that. That was a wrong attitude. That was a wrong response. Or when the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this, and we, out of fear or cowardice or inconvenience or whatever it is, say no. And the Spirit of God comes back and said, that was wrong. That was disobedience. I commanded you. You know, I brought that Scripture passage to your mind. I impressed this on your heart to do this. You did not do it. It was very clearly that I was directing you to do that. Don't merely be remorseful. Don't just pray a quick prayer so maybe you'll get the guilt off your shoulders and that's it. But instead, have a repentant desire to say, God, I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to do those wrong things anymore. I want to do the right things, and I don't want to chicken out anymore. Lord, give me transformation in my life by your grace. Lead me by your Holy Spirit. Change me through your word. Jesus prayed that for us, John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And say, Lord, I commit to listen to your word, to your Holy Spirit, teach me the word. And Lord, give me the courage to choose. And Lord, I want to turn from that and I want to turn to the opposite. If I've been doing wrong, I want to do the opposite and do what is right and what is holy and what is godly. And Lord, if I have not been doing something, you've been commanding me to do what's right and I'm walking away from doing right, Lord, I want to repent of that and turn and I want to follow you and do that thing and fulfill that ministry or do that act of obedience, whatever you're commanding me to do. Second, keep persevering in obedience. You might be in a time of waiting right now. You might be in a time where it feels like there's not a lot happening. Don't look to results. Look to the promises of God. God honors faithful stewardship. Study God's word for guidance. Seek God's face in prayer, and keep persevering in obedience. And then third, recognize that during the times it seems you're waiting for something to happen or waiting for an opportunity to serve, that God is using that waiting period to prepare you for a spiritual mission. So go through that training wholeheartedly. Listen extra carefully and follow this example that we see in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, in your preparation during your waiting time. God is doing a work. Shall we bow our heads? Oh Lord, it's so easy for us to serve and to serve and to expect results, and when we're not seeing some result, or when it seems like we want to serve and we're looking around and it just seems like there's not an opportunity for us, we're so tempted to say, this must not be the right place for me to be. I must be doing something wrong. We begin to question your word. We get impatient. Lord, I pray that those who are struggling through that right now would recognize that you graciously would point that out to them by your Holy Spirit. And that they today would make a commitment to instead patiently go through that training. That they take this opportunity to really, truly dive deep into your word, to be fervent in prayer, to keep doing what they know they should be doing, to persevere in obedience by faith, knowing that you will either open up that door of opportunity, that you will answer that prayer, that you will make a way, that you will bring resolution to that situation in your perfect time and in your perfect way. Oh Lord, I pray that we would not be a remorseful people, but a repentant people. And that as your Holy Spirit this morning would work in the hearts of your children who've been disobedient in whatever area, that they would be repentant. And for those who are just playing the game, like Judas Iscariot, undetectable by human eyes, we know, Lord, according to Jeremiah, that your eyes are upon the truth. You know the true condition of our heart. And I pray that those who are merely pretending, like Judas did, would be warned today. And that unlike Judas, I pray they would repent and put their faith in you and be born again. Lord, would you do a stirring and a working in our hearts that will last beyond just a few minutes after the morning service or through the afternoon or through the week, but do a permanent work of continual transformation in our lives. And Lord, would you please work on us in these areas today. So now, Lord, again, as we sang during our song service, we are saying, have your own way. You're the potter, we're the clay. Mold us, make us after your will. May we be ready, waiting, and still to listen and obey. Our heads are bowed. Would you stand with me at this time? As our pianist begins to quietly play our hymn of invitation, pastors are down front. If you need to come and trust the Lord as your Savior, please come and let us know that. As a believer, if you would like to come and turn these steps into an altar and yield yourself to the Lord and do business with Him, do that. If you say, I need some counsel from the Word of God, I'm a believer, I'm facing something, I'd like someone to encourage me in prayer, give me counsel from the Scripture. You're talking about godly counsel being a resource available to us. I need that. Please be willing to come during the invitation and let us know about that, or see me afterwards in the connection point. But right now, in the quietness of this invitation time, would you please respond in obedience to the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word in your heart?